All right, today we are going to delve into the third church on the stops here of the seven churches in this section of Revelation. Chapters 2 and 3 are the letters to the churches, and we're taking pretty much a church a week, at least so far. We might take all of them because there's so much to glean out of these churches. And as we talked about before ever entering into this section of Revelation, these churches are representative of us. The encouragements, the exhortations, and the rebukes and corrections that Jesus gave these churches, he has for every single one of us. There's characteristics of these churches that lie in every single one of our hearts, and that's what makes it personal. And I know even the first couple of weeks as we've looked at the first two churches that we've walked out of here, perhaps a little cut in the heart there with conviction on things that we need to shore up in our own lives. And today, I believe, is going to be no different. These correspondences to the seven churches, they were received from the one who stands in the absolute center of them, and that is Jesus Christ. The church is built upon and is established for and all about Jesus Christ. Him and him alone are why the body of Christ comes together and does the things that we do. We are ambassadors of Christ. We are his children, and it's a very special calling that each one of us has been called into, and Jesus right out of the gate made no bones about making sure that everybody understood he stands in the middle of the church. He knows what's going on in the church, and there's some great things happening in the church, and there's a lot of really bad things happening in the church. And these letters and these examples of the seven churches are great for us to be able to glean and learn from on what these things are. So today, the church we're going to look at is a church called the Pergamos. Pergamos is a church that carries the reference word compromised. It's the compromising church. Every church of the seven churches carries a reference word. We saw our first week was Ephesus, and that was the loveless church. Last week we took a look at Smyrna. That was the persecuted church. Pergamos today is the compromised church, or the compromising church. The last four are going to be corrupt, dead, faithful, and lukewarm. And those are the descriptors of those churches. But today, Pergamos is going to afford us a great opportunity to take a look at compromise. Compromise in the church, and perhaps compromise even within each and every one of us. The dictionary definition of compromise means to settle a dispute by mutual concession. Settle a dispute by mutual concession. It could be tricky, though. Compromise can be tricky. It reminds me of a story of a hunter who's out in the woods, and he raises up his rifle and takes careful aim at this large bear that's standing right before him. And when he's just about to pull the trigger, the bear speaks in this very soft, soothing voice and says, "Isn't it better to talk than to shoot? What do you want? What exactly are you looking for? Let's negotiate the matter." Lowering the rifle, a bit perplexed, the hunter replies, "Well, I simply want a fur coat. I want a fur coat." The bear says, "Good, good. That's a negotiable question." He says, "I only want a full stomach. So let's sit down and let us negotiate a compromise." So they sit down, they begin to negotiate, and after a time, the bear gets up and walks away alone. The negotiations had been successful. The bear had a full stomach, and the hunter had a fur coat. If you know what I mean. You guys are a little slow this morning. Come on. We got the coffee going here. Here's our take. Here's our takeaway from that. Compromises rarely satisfy both sides in equal measures. Okay? Compromises can tend to be a little lopsided on one side or another. The truth of the text that we're going to look at here this morning is this. One of the devil's most devious methods is getting Christians to compromise. If he can succeed, Christians will be rendered spiritually ineffective. Compromise is extremely damaging in the church and in the life of believers. So today we're going to take a look at verses 12 through 17, which covers Pergamos. And again, we'll continue in this series that we've been looking at. The first one, like I had just mentioned, was Ephesus, the loveless church. You know, there we learned that you can be so busy that you can actually leave your first love. The church of Ephesus was doing great things. They were religiously busy as a church. But in the meantime, they had left their intimate communion with Jesus. And what a great warning that is for every single one of us to not let that happen. We can get so busy, and I said it before and I'll say it again, busy is an acronym for being under Satan's yoke, right? We got to be very careful about being busy. Satan will use busyness in our lives, even in really good things, to actually keep us away from intimate fellowship with our Lord and Savior. And so we have to be careful of that. Ephesus taught us that. Smyrna last week dealt with suffering Christians and their hope. And so today here with Pergamum, compromising Christians will be dealt with. Because you see, if the devil can't knock you out, he'll invite you to dine with him. That's the way he works. Satan comes at us very clever and very wily, the Bible says. He comes disguised as an angel of light. Things that look really, really good may not be really, really good, but they look by logic, by sight, by emotion. These are really good things. The devil is extremely crafty in what he does. But make no mistake, he comes to rob, kill, and destroy, and his target is you. And his target is me. And the more we step out to serve our Lord, that target gets bigger. And the enemy, his pleasure, by the way, is your pain. He's ruthless. He hates you. And he's been at this for thousands and thousands of years. He knows his work really, really well. And he studied you your whole life. Oh, not the devil personally, but his band of evil demons and wicked spiritual hosts. And so if he can't knock you out, he's going to invite you to come dine with him. It's okay that you come to church on Sunday. You worship your king. You draw close. You sit at his feet. He'll give you Sunday as long as he can have you Monday through Saturday. Okay, this is where it takes place. Christian, don't fall for it. Our walk, our relationship with Christ has got to be daily. We can't set this down when we walk out of here, pick it back up again next Sunday. Okay, you're playing right into the devil's hands when you do that. Paul talked about this to the church in Corinth, who was compromising in many, many ways. And in chapter 10, verse 21, to the church in Corinth, of 1 Corinthians, he said, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons." You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. What? We come to the Lord's table. We take communion. We commune with our Lord. He said, do this in remembrance of me. So the Lord's got a table, but Satan's got a table too. And he wants you to come and dine and sup with him throughout the week. He's got all kinds of good tasting stuff just waiting for you. Stuff that you like. He knows your menu. He knows your menu well. He knows your menu better than you know your menu. And we all have our favorite things on the menu. Satan knows. And he lays it out before us there at his table. The method he uses is to compromise, right? One foot in the church while you have one foot in the world. One foot in and one foot out. I'm telling you guys, it does not work. I mean, I tried that for years. It does not work. I've watched countless others try to live one foot in, one foot out. And they go down. Churches in America have been compromised. They've been seduced by the devil. They've embraced the world's philosophies, the world's teachings. They've brought them into the church. I mean, generally, churches aren't outright rejecting the gospel or the Bible, but what they're doing is they're mixing worldly philosophies into Christianity, right? And we call this riding the fence, right? And that's what I've titled the message today, Riding the Fence. After leaving Smyrna, excuse me, a letter carrier, remember the letter was sent from the island of Patmos and went inland and started in Ephesus, which is right there. I think I have the map again. Yeah, I do. So it came from Patmos into Ephesus, and now it's doing the clockwise mail route that would be taken there. And so after leaving Smyrna, we see as we go up north, the letter carrier would travel along the coast there of the Aegean Sea for about 40 miles-ish, and then the road would turn northeast and start heading for the Pergamum. It would go along the Caicus River that runs there, and about 10 miles inland stood the city of Pergamum. It was an impressive city. It was built on a hill that was 1,000 feet above the surrounding countryside. It created this natural fortress, so to speak. It rivaled Ephesus in many ways as the leading city in the region there. It had become the capital of the province of Asia, Asia Minor there, and the center of Asian culture. It was an active city. It was really proud of its links with Rome. They had a great, great relationship. But the problem in Pergamon was their leniency towards those in the church who were compromising their faith, mainly, and they were doing it in a lot of different ways, but mainly through idol worship and sexual immorality. Pagan worship was going on by church members, and the church was allowing it, was just kind of turning a blind eye to it. They weren't teaching it, they weren't pushing forth that agenda, but they were allowing those in the church to live that lifestyle, and they were okay with it. Now, compromise oftentimes can be good, you know, and oftentimes it's extremely essential and needed. But there's one thing that we have to know and we have to stand on as a non-negotiable, and that's that the church must never, ever compromise on the basic tenets of the Christian faith. Never. They are foundational. The tenets of Christianity, the foundational pillars of Christianity are foundational. They must not be added to. And that's what we see happening even in this day and age. We see churches that are embracing different practices. The emergent church came out, you know, over 10 years ago with contemplative prayer and labyrinth prayer walks. Very mystical, bringing mystical practices into the church. We have sozo prayer that goes on today. You can Google sozo prayer and read all about what's happening in the church. A very large and popular church embraces sozo prayer teaching, which is flat out mystical, right? Some of these prayers, the contemplative prayer model, you just empty yourself. You just empty. You breathe in, you breathe out. You're emptying yourself of everything that's in you so that then the Spirit can come in and have, I'm not going to say his way, I'm going to say its way, because it's not the Holy Spirit that comes in, right? You're opening yourself up to all kinds of spirits when that happens. And the spiritual world is real as can get. Good spirits, evil spirits are all around us all the time. And it's just a dangerous, dangerous practice. It's nowhere found in the Bible. It's adding to the words of the Bible, of the Holy Scriptures that give us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. Anything that is not directly founded in God's word, we need to steer away from. Every tenet of the Christian faith is found in here, and we need to stick to it. And we don't add to it, and we don't take away. So with that said, let's take a look and see what the Lord Jesus has to say to this church. Verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. All right, let's venture in a little slowly like we do every week. Pergamos, again, the actual name Pergamos means height or elevation. And like I said, it was built on a hill that was 1,000 feet high. It was a cone-shaped hill, so it stood way high above the countryside. It was 80 miles or so north of Ephesus, northeast. It was the political capital of Asia. I already mentioned that. One thing about this city is they had one of the, if not the largest libraries of antiquity that there was in the world. It had over 200,000 books contained within this library. All of them were manuscripts. So it was very impressive. One of the products that Pergamos was famous for was their parchment. Parchment paper was developed there. You know, parchment being a writing material made from specially prepared untanned animal skins, primarily sheep and calves and goats. It's been used as a writing medium for over 2 millennia at least. It was first introduced in Pergamum. This library, this massive library, was later sent to Egypt as a gift from Mark Antony to Cleopatra. I guess Cleopatra liked to read. Wow, I mean, that's like, here, honey, here's the Library of Congress for you. Enjoy. But anyways, this library was just insane. It was also a very religious city, so to speak. Pagan religion was rampant. It had temples to both Greek and Roman gods. Some of those gods were Dionysus, Zeus, Demeter, Athena. They had these temples that you could go and worship these gods. It also had 3 temples there in the city that were dedicated to the worship of the Roman emperor. This is a little bit about the city that now Jesus is writing to. Jesus declares he's the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. In Revelation, back in chapter 1, verse 16, the last chapter that we studied, John observed, he made an observant that out of Jesus' mouth came this sharp two-edged sword. And so John observed it there in chapter 1. Jesus here in chapter 2 is going to show this sword now. He's going to show this sword to the Christians in Pergamos. Jesus is going to confront his church with his word. And they're going to feel the sharp edges. Trust me. This passage reminds me of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that says, "For the word of God is living, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart," right? The word of God separates truth from lie, fact from fiction, and is the foundation that we build everything in our lives upon. Jesus is going to use this sharp two-edged sword to make some separation. He's going to do some separating there among the Christians in Pergamos. Verse 13, he begins by saying, "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." Okay, so he starts off with some pretty strong words here. He's talking about a place where Satan dwells and even where Satan's throne is. Man. These mystery cults of Babylon set up headquarters in Pergamos. The official center for emperor worship started there. I said there was those centers for the worship of the emperor. They had their very first temple that was ever erected there, dedicated to Augustus Caesar, who was the one who reigned during Jesus's birth. The Asclepius, it's called Asclepius Center, was also there. They had a temple that was dedicated to the god Asclepius, which is the god of healing. The insignia of the Asclepius god was the entwined serpent on the staff, right? That's still a medicinal symbol that is even in use here today. But this is back where it began. According to ancient myth, the god Asclepius had the power to raise people from the dead, and he himself had been restored to life by Zeus. And for this reason, he was thought to also have a snake form. Tame snakes were found there in his temples as those reptiles were regarded as a symbol of regeneration. And the reason they were viewed as a symbol of regeneration is because of the shedding and regrowth of their skin. Okay, so they worshipped this. This is how they worshipped the Asclepion Center. It was kind of like a Mayo Clinic back then of the ancient world, but with spiritual pagan methods. People would go there. I mean, they would go there from all over the world to get healed of their illnesses, their diseases. They could live there. They had shopping. They had a theater there. I mean, it was this big, massive complex that attributed healing to this god, Asclepius. Just a little bit about where this city lie. The Lord here commends the church. So when he says, "I know your works," that's a commendation from the Lord. And he commends the church for its steadfastness as they operate there in the epicenter of Satan's domain, is what's being said. They remain faithful even though they're on Satan's turf. And if you note here, the church isn't told to get out of the evil area, okay? Jesus never says you need to move out of there now. No, the church is established right where it's supposed to be, right in the center of a very serious stronghold of Satan. Kind of reminds me of Las Vegas. You know, I hear it all the time. I go to conferences. I mean, I'm shocked when I hear other ministries going, "There's churches in Las Vegas." I mean, it's just amazing how people just aren't familiar with what Las Vegas really is, because Las Vegas is completely defined by that 1.5 mile, you know, strip of land there in the center of the valley. But make no mistake, and I know Satan roams everywhere. Sin lies in every city and every nook and cranny of the entire world. But there are certain areas that Satan has dug in a foothold extremely strong, and I personally believe Las Vegas is definitely one of them. And so here we are in Sin City, called by God to do great ministry here. Jesus wants his church established in the middle of Satan's strongest stronghold areas. And this church was doing well in that light. They didn't deny the faith even during persecution. They held to their faith even when it might have cost them their lives. Faith. You know, I love the chapter of faith in the New Testament is Hebrews chapter 11. It's like the hall of faith. You know, it's where faith is really explained and broken down and examples are used. I was just looking at some of the scriptures in there. Hebrews 11 says, "Some by faith subdued kingdoms and escaped the edge of the sword." It goes on to say, "Others through faith were tortured and slain with the sword." Okay, faith is a powerful, powerful weapon, powerful tool, both offensively and defensively in the lives of believers. And then Hebrews chapter 11, 39 says, "All of these that this happened to, all of these obtained a good testimony through faith." Okay, not everybody goes to death because of their unwavering faith towards Jesus Christ, but some do, okay? And those, Jesus recognizes and knows everyone who sacrifices through faith to stand for him. But those that go all the way to death have a very special place in heaven, the martyrs, right? And Antipas is mentioned here, and what a title he's got. Antipas was my faithful martyr. What a great, What a great title to have, right? Faithful martyr. One specific man among the Christians that were found here in Pergamos received that precious title by Jesus in the scriptures. Some ancient writers talk about Antipas. I mean, he was enclosed in a red hot brazen or brass box. Okay. Hot is hot. I mean, hot, brazen, red hot box, and burned alive. He was burned alive with great pain, painful death he suffered. Yet in steadfastness, he went to death for his Lord and Savior. He would not renounce his faith in Christ. And this is so encouraging to all of us. God sees and God knows. God knew all about this humble believer, Antipas. He knew that he lived and he died for Christ. And I love that. And that's so encouraging. And remember that, you guys. Jesus sees and he knows. Every single thing you do for righteousness' sake, he sees and it's being accounted for in heaven. John chapter 10, verse 3, Jesus himself says he calls his sheep by name. Okay, the shepherd, the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, he knows the sheep. The sheep know his voice. He knows their name. He knows those sheep. We are the sheep of his pasture. We're the sheep of the Lord, and he is our good shepherd. He knows. He knows you by name. He knows every tear that falls. He knows every hair on your head. He knows every breath that you have ever taken and will ever take. He knows you intimately. And we can be reminded of that. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. The Lord knows those who are his. Antipas, he lived where Satan's throne was. Yet he stood against the attacks and the evil that was all around him. He fulfilled the meaning of his name, Antipas. For Antipas literally means against all. And that's what he did. He stood faithful against all odds all the way to death. He was a martyr. He was a faithful martyr. You know, martyr is an interesting word. It comes from the ancient Greek word martus. And martus is kind of an interesting and suggestive word in and of itself, because in classical Greek, martus never meant a martyr in our sense of the term. Okay, it always means a witness. A martyr is a witness. In other words, a martyr was one who said, "This is true and I know it." A martyr was a faithful witness that would declare, "This is true and I know that it's true. So help me God." That's what a martyr was. And it wasn't until the New Testament that martyr ever meant martyr, because it went to a whole new level for those that give their all for the Lord, for Jesus Christ. Verse 14 says, "But I have a few things against you." So he starts off with the commendation. He commends them, and then he comes in with the rebuke. "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." So we see here a couple of doctrines that Jesus is now rebuking them on, the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. But what is interesting to me here is some held the bad doctrine. You see the verbiage, "you have there those," okay? So again, like I said earlier, the church itself wasn't purporting and pushing this doctrinal stance, but yet they were allowing this to go on within the congregation of the church. "You have there those." Wasn't even the church's stance, but yet it still affected the body. They were too tolerant of false doctrines. That's what the rebuke is for. They were drifting into worldliness. They were drifting into carnality. Some resisted the flow, but the majority were being swept out to sea. And we have to know Being willing to die for the faith is no substitute for living for the faith. It's great to go to the death, you know, all the way to death for Jesus Christ and to be the martyr. Blessed is he who is persecuted for righteousness' sake. But if you're not living the faith, then it means nothing, because God desires obedience over sacrifice. That concept is woven throughout the Bible. 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. So Samuel said, "Has the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of the rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Okay, God desires obedience over sacrifice always. Most important thing we can do is to obey what our Lord tells us. He even says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord? You don't do what I say." In other words, what he's saying in that is, "I'm not your Lord." Okay, that's heavy. That's heavy. And we can be so deceived sometimes in our compromise and in our actions. But one day, everything will be laid bare when we're standing before him. All of our works, all of our actions, all of our thoughts, intents, and motives will all be laid bare before the Lord someday. And we're gonna be given an account for all of that. God help us. The doctrine of Balaam is the first one that's talked about here. Balaam's story is found in the book of Numbers. It's back in chapters 22 through 25. There was a Moabite king. His name was Balak. King Balak. And in a nutshell, he was scared regarding the children of Israel who were coming up from Egypt. They were like gaining victory over all these peoples, and they were moving their way towards him. He saw what they did to the Amorites, which were the neighbors. And so he goes and he invites this prophet for hire named Balaam to come and to curse them. I want to curse pronounced on these people, on the children of Israel, and I'll pay you for it, right? I mean, this was a guy who cursed for profit. And so Balaam comes and he tries multiple times and it fails. Every time he tries to pronounce a curse, a blessing comes out. How does that happen? Ugh. You know, so it's just not working out very well. And so they keep trying to no avail. And finally, the king and the prophet decide, you know what? If you can't curse them, corrupt them, right? Let's send some temptation their way. If we can't curse them, if you can't get that curse to stick, then let's get them to disobey God and pronounce a curse on themselves in the process of doing that. And that's exactly what they did. They send down the Moabite women into the tents, and they're starting to, cross-pollinate, so to speak, and do things that were directly against the Lord's instruction. And in doing so, the Lord's anger was aroused now on the nation of Israel. It was this trick that got played by the devil, right? The devil used this against the nation, against God's chosen people, to come in and to compromise to a point where you're now going to receive a curse from God. You're going to be cursed by him because of your disobedience there. Balaam gives King Balak advice to make friends with Israel. And then, like I said, Israel, instead of instituting this neighborhood watch, which is what they should have done, they all of a sudden became good neighbors. They implemented a good neighbor program to their own demise. The compromise was heavy. And they attached to the world to get worldly advantages. And in that, the curse of God was brought upon them. Satan decided for them, if you can't beat them, join them. And that's Satan's ploy. If you can't beat them, just join them. I mean, the world, this is like a tsunami of culture coming at us right now. Morality is just spiraling down. We see the last 50 years, you know, just, and I can't imagine the next 50, to be honest with you. If it keeps going at the pace it's going, wow, I can't even fathom it. I can't even fathom it. But this is all directly the game plan and the ploy of the devil, of Satan. If you can't beat him, just join him. Come on, God understands. Gosh, the whole world's this way. Why can't you be? So the meat that was being sacrificed to the idols there was now being served at their banquets, and sexual immorality was a part of the banquets, and, you know, participating in those idolatrous feasts and the sexual sin that was going on was the compromise that took him down. So Jesus talks against that there in the doctrine of Balaam. And then he also mentions the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and we spoke of them back with Ephesus. Remember how they too allowed the eating of sacrifices, sexual idolatry. And back in verse 6 of this same chapter, back in verse 6, when we were dealing with the church or looking at the church in Ephesus, we saw that Jesus said, well, he commended the church in Ephesus because they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. So the deeds of the Nicolaitans were mentioned at that church, but it's interesting to see what begins with deeds in one church now becomes settled doctrine in another. Because as we're looking at the Pergamos, we see that this now it's the doctrine. First it was the deeds of the Nicolaitans, now it's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And with that, I mean, the question we would have to look at is, how upset and how proactive should we be on calling out false doctrine and compromise in the church today? Right? A little leaven leavens what? The whole lump. It doesn't take much. And the body of Christ is getting infiltrated with compromise that is permeating throughout the church. You know? Don't compromise, but resist. Like Antipas did. He said no compromise. He said no compromise. But yet many in the church were saying, let's take an easy way out. Let's take the easy way out. You know, an example of this one foot in, one foot out. I think about somebody that is trying to get into a boat, right? And so they got one foot on the dock and they got one foot on the boat. You know, well, you better commit, because if not, you know what happens. That boat starts separating and you're going down. You're going down. Right? That's how it works. Many Christians are trying to live with one foot on the dock and one foot on the boat. While the Christian must live in the world, he should not let the world live in him. Okay? We're to be in the world, we're not to be of the world. We have to be in the world. We're the lights that shine. But God, help us to be Antipases in our lives and in our surroundings. We're to be like the fish that live in salt water, right? Yet don't taste salty. How does that happen? You know, fish that are pulled out of the ocean, that spend their whole life in salt water. But yet, I mean, that's high concentrations of salt that they live in all the time. But yet they don't have that taste. They don't have that flavor. How does that happen? Because God has instilled in those fish a filtration system that keeps that at bay. And he's given every single one of those the same type of filtration system that will keep the putrid elements of the world from coming out of us. We can be in the environment, but we don't have to be of the environment, right? We don't have to be of it. If that God instilled filtration system was not placed in those fish, they'd be dead, right? I mean, they couldn't handle little fish. They can't handle that much salt, okay? But yet, through the gills, they're ingesting it. They're in it. It's in them. But yet, they're safe from it because of that God instilled filtration system. And know that ours is the Holy Spirit. And we've got the Holy Spirit in us that God has given to be able to be in the junk that we're in, but not of the junk that we're in, if that makes sense. Verse 16, repent, Jesus says, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So here Jesus is laying it down, and this is the call to the church. Repent, 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 repent. This is the key to all forgiveness. This is the key to all communion with God. Repentance. Repentance is a two-step process. It's saying, I'm sorry, God, and then turning away from it. Okay, we can say, I'm sorry, God, and keep doing it. That's not repentance. Repentance is saying, I'm sorry, and then turning away from it. And you know, we can drift awfully far from God to a place where it's like, man, I've gone so far, God will never take me back. But that's not how it works. That's not how God works. You know, if a person goes on a long trip and they travel there and back on the same route, most of the time, it seems like the trip is shorter, what, going or coming back home? Coming back home. You know, it almost always seems like the time the trip home is shorter than the trip to the destination. And we can use this in our wandering from God. There's something about traveling home. There's just something about traveling home. And no matter how far a person has traveled away from God, if they're willing to make the return, okay, the turning, that's the hard part. Just turn. If you can just turn, God's there with open arms. And what may have been a journey of 1,000 miles away from God is now as short as one step back. Okay, it's as simple as that. The return home is so much shorter than the journey away. Jesus says here, change, repent, change. And if you don't, I'm going to come and remove your lampstand. And again, this rebuke is for the church, okay? For what they're allowing. He's like, stop it. Or I'm going to come and remove your lampstand. Remember, the symbol of the lampstands is the churches, okay? So when he says, I'm going to remove your lampstand, he's basically saying, I'm going to drop this church down. I mean, this church is going to go away. And Jesus can do that. And he does, thank God. Yet there's still many churches in operation, but God will not be mocked. Many churches in operation that are just teaching complete heresy, you know, and we just like, how much longer, God, is this going to go on? This is not good for the body of Christ. Those of us that are students of the word and hold to the truth in and of itself without adding or taking away from the inerrant, infallible, inspired word of God are declaring, how much longer does all this junk have to go on around us? How much longer are we going to have to keep defending your word, which, by the way, we don't really ever have to do. God doesn't need defending. He can defend himself. Truth is truth. It doesn't care what you or anybody else thinks about it. All right, I always use the stratosphere as an example. Go up there. If you don't believe in gravity, go up on top of the stratosphere and step off, okay? Truth, because gravity is true. And honestly, gravity doesn't care what you think. Antipas felt the sword of Rome as he was the martyr, but the church of Pergamos is going to feel the sword of Christ if they don't repent. Repent is the wake-up call to the church. And God, help every single one of us in those areas of our lives that we're falling short, that we're walking in disobedience, even that we're compromising, in our opinion, just a little bit. Help us in those areas to repent, to have the strength just to turn and to come back into your arms and receive the fullness of the joy and love and protection and mercy that you have for every single one of us. God will help us if we just make that turn. Is it important? Yeah, it's important. Why? Because the influence of a holy life is the greatest contribution that we can make to the salvation of men. We are lights that shine in a dark world. Let your light shine, okay? Compromise is the basket that covers the light that is supposed to shine. It's confusing. We'll talk more about this when we look at the last church, which is the lukewarm church. They were compromisers too. Jesus has some harsh words for that church. Being lukewarm, one foot in, one foot out, it's confusing to the world. If they're a Christian and they act like that, it's the same way I act. So then I guess I'm a Christian too, even though they have zero relationship with Christ. So we're actually bearing false witness to the world as to who Jesus Christ is when we're conducting ourselves in areas of compromise. Holiness. God says, be holy as I am holy. We're going to mess up. We're a bunch of knuckleheads. Face it. I know we are. I am. I'm the biggest one in this room. But you know what? I strive to be a light that shines, to be that ambassador. I admit and I confess when I'm wrong, and I'll confess it to others, and I'll keep moving forward to try to be that good representative, that ambassador of Christ that he's expecting me to be. we'll never be holy in and of ourselves, but we're holy through our faith and belief in what Christ has done for us. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone. And on the stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. I love this, man. I love this because this just leaves a lot to the imagination. Remember in the beginning I said there's symbols in here that that are explained, and there's some that are just really ambiguous. And the white stone is one of those, and the hidden manna. But here's my take on it. Manna. Manna was the food from God that was poured down upon the children of Israel as they were exiting their captivity. And that manna sustained them and kept them alive. It's the original angel food cake, you know? And Jesus says here, to him who overcomes, I got some manna hidden. I'm going to give you the hidden manna, the sustenance, the food in which you will live. And the food that comes from Jesus Christ is everlasting food. That's the food that never rots, that never deteriorates. It's referring to the messianic banquet, otherwise known as the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper of the Lamb that will take place when God's people are taken off this planet in the blink of an eye to spend the rest of eternity with Jesus. And then here on the earth, those that are left behind will be going through the 7 years of tribulation and the great tribulation. We'll be looking at that as we continue in Revelation. But we're not. God's chosen people are out. We are raptured into the heavenlies where we enjoy for the next 7 years what is known as, and we'll look at it later in Revelation, the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's this beautiful time of communion with Jesus, because Jesus is the real manna that Christians live on. We live on. Jesus is our manna. And so thank God for the manna, the hidden manna. And then this white stone, right? This white stone is really ambiguous, right? We have to take a look at it. And so there's a few things that this could stand for, and I'm just going to map them out for you. It doesn't matter what it really stands for, because every single one of these that I'm going to point out, as well as all symbols in the Bible, point to Jesus Christ. They're all fulfilled in Jesus. And so every one of these possibilities is absolutely fulfilled in Jesus Christ, right? A white stone had many meanings in society back then. Let's take a look at seven of them and their meanings for us as Christians. First off, rabbinic legend, okay? Meaning that precious stones fell from heaven along with the manna. This was a popular teaching that the rabbis gave back then, right? It's not found. The scriptures don't tell us stones fell with the manna. But that's what they taught. So when Jesus is mentioning it, the white stones, these ambiguous white stones, I don't know, can it be talking about the rabbinic legend? What does this mean for followers of Christ? It represents the precious gifts of God to his people, right? Just as God provided these things for the children of Israel, he provides all the good gifts for us. And if us, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will our Heavenly Father give great gifts to us, beginning with the Holy Spirit, but then everything else in life that God gives to us. So rabbinic legend, maybe. Number two, ancient law courts. In other words, white stones and black stones were used for registering the verdict of juries. The black was for condemnation. The white was for acquittal. This would be how they render their verdict. What does that mean for followers of Christ? Well, we're getting a white stone. We're acquitted in the sight of God because of the work that Christ did for us. We're innocent. Thank you, Jesus. We're covered by the blood of the Lamb. Acquitted through the white stone. I don't know. Happy day, unhappy day. They were used for that. the Thracians and the Scythians, they were a people that kept an urn in their house, and each day they would either throw a little white stone for a happy day. If they had a good day, they'd throw a white stone in there. If they had an unhappy day, they'd throw a black stone in there. And then at the end of their lives, the stones were counted to distinguish whether they had a wretched life or a happy life. So what does that mean for followers of Christ? We can have the joy. We do have the joy that no man can take from us. We have that endless joy through Christ. Every day on the inside is a happy day, is a good day, good day. Bad things happen around us. That happiness goes like this, but that joy that's in us is constant because of what Christ has done. White stones back in those days were used and worn as an amulet or like a lucky charm around the neck, a piece of jewelry worn to provide the protection against evil, protection against injury, disease, or bad luck. It was a very common custom there in the ancient world. And on the pebble that went around the neck was a sacred name. And those names were of the gods, lowercase g, right? Of the gods were inscribed on there. Because to know a god's name was to have certain power over him. It was to be able to summon that god to aid, to one's aid in time of difficulty, and to have mastery over the demons, okay? That's what it was used. It was also known to be doubly effective if no one else knew the name that was inscribed on it, right? What does that mean for us? Well, maybe Jesus is gonna place around our neck, not a good luck charm, but maybe a small stone that would represent more of what like a promise ring on a chain would mean to us here today, would represent in our culture. And there's a special name that's going on it. This is interesting because is it his name or is it a new name for us? Like, what is this name on here? Either way, it doesn't matter. It's just for you. You're going to be getting your own special white stone with a name written on it. You know, names and titles through Scripture of God are meant to reveal more of himself to us. So if it's his name, he's going to reveal more of himself to us through that name. Or maybe he's changing our name like he did Jacob's to Israel there, you know, from and many others in the Bible. We know name changes of people were very important. Friendship. Little stones were used when two people seeking to seal a friendship, they would break that stone into two pieces. Each of them would keep half of it, which gave access to each other's home. I mean, it would actually give access all the way into each other's homes if you own that. And so what the beautiful thing for us as followers of Christ is we have guaranteed access into his home, right? He's there. He's building that mansion specifically for us. And it's also symbolic of his promise of friendship. He's the friend of sinners, of which we are. Jesus is our friend. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. He's everything. Admission to a feast. Stones were used for that. If there was an expensive or a restricted feast, often they would use a white stone for admission, much like an exclusive club today, right? And so as followers of Christ, here's our ticket. Jesus is our ticket. Here's our ticket to his feast, right? Just pull out your stone and come on into the marriage supper of the Lamb. Praise the Lord. And finally, victory. A stone would symbolize victory. In Rome, a great gladiator was the admired hero of all. Oftentimes, a gladiator had to fight all the way to the point of being killed in combat. But if he had an especially illustrious career filled with many victories, when he grew old, he was allowed to retire in honor. It's kind of like the Purple Heart that we give out today. Such men were given a white stone with the letters on it, SP. SP stands for, in the Latin, spectatus or spectatus, which means a man whose valor has been proven beyond a doubt. It was a highly valued award, a highly valued symbol. It means that that person was tried and tested and proved and esteemed. So what does that mean for us? I don't know. Maybe one day we're going to receive a stone and maybe it'll say tried, tested, proven, esteemed. Maybe it'll say SP, spectatus on it. I don't know. I don't know what the white stone exactly is, but it's going to be beautiful and amazing when we get it. You know, and thank God Jesus gives us those white stones. If it was left up to us, we could never get that white stone. You know, we could do, you know, a tube color, which is like, you know, halfway between a gray and a brown. That's about the best we can do, but not Jesus. Our Messiah is going to provide us with that perfectly, beautifully, beautiful white stone representing our quantum leap in purity through him. And finally, on it, it says that there's a new name. Now, you know, there's different Greek words in the Bible for new. This one is kenos. And kenos means not only a point of time, but also a point of quality. In other words, when this word is used, it means that nothing like it has ever been made before. Okay, this is new, brand new, unknown to anyone or anything. And that's the new name that we're going to get. It's also used in the New Jerusalem that we'll be studying. It's also the word kenos is when we're to sing unto the Lord a new song. Okay, something that has never been sung before. We know in the end there's the new heavens and the new earth that are created. That's kenos. God makes all things new, Revelation 21:5 said. Kenos, all things new. Know this, church, you guys are special. We all are. We're very, very special. And we're going to be identified with Yeshua as we have won the victory. There's great victory awaiting for us if we overcome. If we overcome those trappings that weigh us down, the attacks of the enemy and the pressure of the culture and the world around us. If we can overcome that and stay steadfast to the end like Antipas did, these great, great treasures await. And they're going to be worth it. And we're going to be there for all of eternity. So I'll close us out with this. Ask God to search your hearts. Is there any areas that need to be dealt with? Are there some seen or maybe some unseen weeds that are popping up in your life? Oh no, Pastor Greg, my life's pretty clean right now. Well, how about your business ethics? You doing good? How about your marriage relationship? How about your finances, your personal purity? Just some examples to run through the filter. How about your love for Christ? Is your love for Christ on the highest level that it can possibly be? And if there are weeds, how deep are the roots? What's going to be necessary to pull them up? Not just yank them out, but pull them up by the roots. We need to get to the roots of these issues in our lives. There's one who can really help us. He's the Roundup, right? The Roundup guy, Jesus. He gets those weeds all the way down, roots and all. Seek Jesus. He's there. He can and he will. Amen.